Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. It's an honor to be with you. When I think about Rochester, New York, I come from Syracuse. Actually, I wasn't born in Syracuse. I was born in Flint, Michigan. The water's good there, by the way. I was born in Flint, Michigan. My father, actually, though, grew up in Rochester. He grew up on Avenue E. And first service, like, oh, well, that's a bad part of town. No, I don't know that. But then they moved to Charlotte when he was a teenager in high school, and he actually graduated from Benjamin Franklin High. Is that still around? He graduated from Ben Franklin, of course, back 50, whatever it was. And we would come to Rochester to visit our grandparents because they lived on Atwell Street in Charlotte, and we would spend summers here. And I tell you, I fell in love with Rochester. The things I love about Rochester, we played softball at Kodak Park back in the day. I don't know if they still have their leagues there. We ate Zweigel's hot dogs. We had, help me here. Thank you. Did you guys look at my outline? Abbott's frozen custard. The garbage plate. Is that still around, garbage plate? I love the garbage plate. What else? It's all, my wife says all my illustrations are food related. But, you know, I love Rochester. And one of the things I love about Rochester now, to be honest with you, is this church. God's at work in this church. You have a great leadership team. You have a great congregation. As I was driving out down Route 90, the thruway, I was worshiping. And the worship in my car with the music off of my iPad was not as good as the worship here this morning with you. It's great to be with you this morning. As Nick said, I've been the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Syracuse. I've been the pastor there for 27 years. My wife and I have served there. We've been married 37 years. Pray for Lucy. She needs help. But it's great to be with you this morning. And one of the things that crossed my mind as I thought about our text for this morning from 2 Kings, there was a man who was a financial planner, financial analyst, really, from Philadelphia. And he decided to go to a flea market one Saturday afternoon. And he goes to the flea market. He's putzing around different vendors. And he saw a vendor that had a painting that he didn't really like the painting. He liked the frame. He wanted the frame. And so he began to dicker with the vendor and finally came to the place of agreement where they paid $4 for this painting, this oil painting. And because he just really wanted the frame. So he takes it home, he hangs it up, and he's kind of looking at it. And over time, he notices there's a tear in the canvas. And he starts to pull on that tear. And as he pulls on the tear gets bigger. My wife told me, never pull on a thread. I can't help myself, though. When there's a thread, I got to pull on it. He starts to pull on the canvas. All of a sudden, the frame breaks apart in his hands to reveal a treasure that was hidden under the painting. Because you see, under the painting was an original printed copy of the Declaration of Independence that was printed in 1776. You see, they made several originals where they all signed their names, you know, John Hancock and Ben Franklin and Reverend Witherspoon and so on. But they also printed up 500 copies that they distributed through the colonies. 23 copies were in existence. This was number 24. He went to Sotheby's, and Sotheby's auctioned it off for him, and what he paid $4 for was sold for $2.42 million. Quite a return on investment, would you agree with me? He found a treasure. In our text this morning, Josiah is going to find a treasure in the house of the Lord. The psalmist says, the words of his mouth, the law of his mouth is more precious to me than thousands of silver or gold. We have a treasure in our hands. And that treasure, beloved, demands action. If you have your Bible handy, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. We're going to pick up in verse 1 as we look at the life of Josiah. Actually, just a snippet from his life, the beginning of his career as king in Judah. We have a precious gift in our hands that demands action. Josiah was appointed as king. In verse 1 of chapter 22, this is 2 Kings 22:1, reading from the New King James Version. It says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was 8 years old when he became king. He replaced his father Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in the history of Judah. His father reigned for 55 years. Even Jeremiah chronicles the fact that because of Manasseh's wickedness, God could not relent from the judgment that was going to come upon the people. And then he passes away, and Josiah comes in his place. And all the evil that Manasseh did, Josiah was just the opposite. The text tells us he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. He didn't turn from the right hand to the left. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said about us? That we are so passionate for Christ, that we walked in all the ways of Christ. Like Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was our testimony? H.A. Ironside, Dr. Ironside actually, was called the Walking Bible. On his tombstone, it just says H.A. Ironside. Servant of Christ. H.A. Ironside, servant of Christ. What a great moniker, what a great epitaph to have, that we are servants of Christ. We don't turn to the right hand or to the left. We follow Christ with passion like Josiah. He did what was right. Verse 3, notice what it says. Came to pass in the 18th year, he's 26 now, the 18th year of King Josiah, that sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of those who are doing the work, who are the overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages. Notice the damages in the house of the Lord. To the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, to buy timber and have stone, hewn stone to repair the house. No doubt, for 55 years, Manasseh, the most wicked king, had pulled away from God's commands and from worship at the temple. The temple, no doubt, had been in disrepair and disuse. And so when Josiah comes to the throne, he's just 8 years old, but over time, he says, we need to repair God's house. We need to repair the place where God's people gather to worship, to offer sacrifice, to serve. And so Josiah wants to repair the house. He says to his scribe, Shaphan, go talk to Hilkiah the priest and let's make it happen. Let's make it happen so that God's house is a place where God's people can gather to be worshipers. No, they used to go to temple. In Josiah's day, they had to go to temple. You know what's wonderful about today? We are the temple. The Spirit of God lives in each and every one of us, those who are us in Christ. We are the temple, and God wants us to repair the house, so to speak. We'll talk about that in a few minutes here. Notice what else he says. However, there's no need to do accounting with the money delivered into their hands because they deal faithfully. When it comes to the carpenters and the masons and the electricians, so to speak, no need to worry about the accounting because they deal faithfully. Apparently the unions in that day were probably a little different than the unions of our day. They didn't have to do any accounting because, you see, what happened with Josiah is he turned his heart towards God to follow in all the ways of his father David. It spilled over to the people in the king's court. It spilled over to the people, and the people were following God, wanting to follow Christ, as it were. He had an impact on the people. It's interesting, Shaphan the scribe, he has quite a legacy in Scripture. It's interesting, his son, Gemariah, sought to protect the scroll of Jeremiah. They wanted to destroy the scroll of Jeremiah that he had written out the prophecy, and one of Shaphan's sons tried to protect it. Another one of his sons actually took the letter from Jeremiah that was sent to the exiles in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you're familiar with the story. Jeremiah is there and he's writing a letter to the exiles in Babylon who are saying, hey, we're going to come back in a couple years. Jeremiah said, no, you're going to be there 70 years. So plant roots, get married, have children, grow. Then he says in verse 11, which I'm sure you're familiar with, where God says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We've quoted that text. Now, typically it applies just to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, but I want you to know, in principle, it applies to us too. God's thoughts towards us are good and not evil. He gives us a future and a hope. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. We have a hope. We have a future. No matter what happens when we leave this place, we have a sure and certain hope in Christ. One of his other sons begged King Jehoiakim not to kill Jeremiah. Another one of his sons eventually became the governor after the land was taken over completely by Nebuchadnezzar. Quite a legacy for Shaphan the scribe in the court of Josiah. Notice what happens. They recover the book of the law. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house. We've done as you've asked. We delivered it to the workmen, to the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it to the king. They found a treasure in the house of the Lord. They found the scroll. You know, it says in our text the book, but it was actually a scroll. And you know, the scrolls were very valuable. They didn't have the printed press, so to speak. They would have to hand copy the scrolls, and the scribes who would copy them would actually, page by page, so to speak, as they would copy the scroll, they would count all the letters on the page to make sure the number was right at the bottom. In the Hebrew language, they would count the letters, and if it wasn't exactly as the previous scroll, they would destroy it. It was an exact copy, a Xerox, if you will, as they would write out the scroll. And they found it in the temple. Now, the king, according to Deuteronomy, Moses said, when you have a king, the king is supposed to have his own scroll that he could read. But apparently the king didn't have a scroll. Apparently they didn't have a scroll in the ordinary operation of the temple. Because Hilkiah says, hey, we found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Can you imagine doing church without the Bible? Can you imagine Pastor David proclaiming God's word to you without the Bible? He's a Bible guy, is he not? Amen? This is a Bible church. You guys love God's word. You love to worship Christ. I can't imagine. Now, there are churches in our culture that, you know, more liturgical, that do services without Scripture. To me, that's kind of what was happening here. They were having services without God's word, and Hilkiah says, we found the book. And the scribe read it, and then he brought it to the king. He says, we found a treasure in the house of the Lord. Beloved, we have a valuable gift in our hands, God's holy word. A valuable, a precious gift, tremendous gift. And I wonder if we really appreciate how valuable it is. There's a story that comes from the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor of a church in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London back in the late 1800s. And it was a large church, 20,000 people. He would proclaim the gospel without microphones to thousands on Sunday. Tremendous minister of the gospel. There was a woman in his church who was poor. She lived in the poorhouse. I remember my grandparents on my mother's side. My father was from Rochester. My mother was a hillbilly, actually. Her family was from Tennessee and Arkansas and Missouri. And they were hillbillies. That's what they were. And I remember my grandparents telling me about the poorhouse. You better be careful. You're going to end up in the poorhouse. I'm not really sure what the poorhouse was. But in our day, we would call it more like a homeless shelter. So here's this woman in a homeless shelter. Charles Spurgeon comes to visit her because he had a visitation ministry with his congregation. He came to visit her, and he saw her bed where she was there, where she slept. And all she had was a chair, a bed, and there was a certificate framed over her bed. She wasn't really sure what it was, but she liked it, so she framed the certificate. It was the only thing she owned. And as Charles Spurgeon was visiting her, he looked at the certificate, and it actually was a certificate of inheritance. For you see, she worked for a rich man in London, served him many years. And when he died, he included her in his estate. So she had an inheritance claim. She didn't even know what it was, but she framed it because it looked official. When Charles Spurgeon looked at it, he looked at her and said, "You know, you're not poor. You're actually rich. Richer than you can imagine." They went down to the bank, and as they made the claim on her inheritance, the worker said, "We always wondered who he gave his money to. Now we know." You see, the poor lady was actually rich. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, "You know, I'm not rich." If you have God's word, beloved, it's a certificate of inheritance. It's valuable. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1? That God has reserved for us an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance that's beyond our imagination. We have a certificate over our bed, so to speak. We don't even realize what it is. And it's right in our hands. God's holy word. And so Shaphan reads it to Josiah. Notice what happens. In verse 11, it says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." He responded. He couldn't help himself. He responded to the word. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, "Listen, go inquire of the Lord for me. Please pray for me. Please pray for our country. Please pray for us. Ask God what we're supposed to do." To inquire of the Lord is they're looking for God's mind and what they're supposed to do. The king says, "You know, I'm hearing the law of the Lord. I'm not sure if they read from Genesis or from Leviticus or from Deuteronomy. I have a sense they read from Deuteronomy. I just read Deuteronomy in my devotions. And in chapters 27 to 29, there's the blessings of God if you keep his word. There's the curses of God if you don't keep his word." And I have a sense that when Josiah heard the judgment that was promised because they have left God's word, that's why he tore his garments, a sign of repentance, a sign of humiliation. "We're in trouble. Go inquire of the Lord for us, for me, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us." We haven't obeyed God's word. And so judgment is coming. I love the response of Josiah. He doesn't say, "It's their fault. I'm a good guy. It's their fault." He says, "I'm part of the problem." And he tears his garments to show a sign of repentance. And he repents in ashes, as it were. He says, "I'm part of the problem. Please go pray. Ask God what we're supposed to do." If we were to read on in the story, we would find that they went out and they found Huldah the prophetess. And Huldah the prophetess says to Josiah, "Send this word to the man who sent you to me, that because your heart was tender, because you were humble, I will bring this judgment down upon the land, but it won't be in your days. It'll be in the days after you've passed away." Which no doubt must have encouraged Josiah, but what about his kids? What about his grandkids? I don't know about you, but would you agree with me? We live in some perilous times. It's crazy out there. It's a crazy world. I'm beyond ability to speak about what our governor just did, signing legislation to kill babies right up to the time of birth. I told my wife about it. She started weeping. Hard to believe. Now, in our culture, if you go to a hospital, there's normally a neonatal unit, a NICU, if you will. And in the NICU, they're working hard to save babies that were born at 25 weeks, 26 weeks. I have a niece, her name is Samantha, Sammy we call her. She was born at 25 weeks. She weighed 1 pound, 6 ounces. Her first bath was in a Cool Whip container. That was her first bath. She's 26 now, a graduate from college, a beautiful young woman. They were fighting to save her life at 26 weeks in a NICU. Now in our hospitals here in New York, babies born at 35, 36, 30, 40th week of gestation, full term, can be terminated. We're schizophrenic. One side of the hospital, we're fighting to save them. The other side of the hospital, we're throwing them away. We live in perilous times. God's judgment is coming. And it makes me think, you know, we're going to be raptured out of here, of course. We may miss the judgment. But what about our kids? What about our grandkids? I have a grandson, 4 years old. And I look in his face. He calls me Papa. Papa. I look at my grandson's face and I think, what about the future for him? Lord God, send repentance. We have a tremendous gift in God's word in our hands, and God's calling us, beloved, to respond. Like Josiah, to rend the garment, as it were, and respond to him. I have two goals for this morning. The first goal that I have for us, beloved, is to deepen your appreciation for God's word. It's amazing. I use a digital version. I didn't think I'd ever go digital, but I did. And there's no turning back. I got, you know, a Kindle, and I read all my books online. Most of them. There's some I don't. But nonetheless, we have a tremendous gift in God's word. William Tyndale, back in 1526, was the first person to translate the New Testament into English. That's 500 years ago. 500 years ago, a man in England was translating the Bible into English. The New Testament, I should say. And because of his work, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Revised Version, the English Standard Version, all those versions find a pedigree to what William Tyndale did 500 years ago. A lot of the phrasing that we're so familiar, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I mean, we're so familiar with those phrasings because of William Tyndale and the work that he did. Do you know there's over 900 translations of the Bible into English? 900. Some are good, some are bad. You know, here this morning, I'm sure if we were to poll the congregation, there's probably 10 different versions that are being read here this morning, from the King James Version, the New King James, English Standard Version, New Living Translation, the NIV, whatever. They all have their pluses and minuses. But we have a tremendous gift in our hands. I remember listening to a sermon from John MacArthur years ago, and he talked about a Bible museum that he went to. And there were all these different translations, you know, the original versions, the original King James from 1611 and so on, some Greek texts. But he said the Bible that most impressed him was the Martyr's Bible, which was a Bible in England. When you owned it, if the magistrate, that is, you know, the sheriff of Nottingham, if you will, if the magistrate found you with that Bible, not only were they to kill you on the spot, they were to dip the Bible in your blood to show that the owner of that Bible had paid for it with his life or with her life. So here's John MacArthur in this museum, and he's looking through these Bibles, and he picks up the Martyr's Bible, and he starts to thumb through it. Not only is it a beautiful Bible, but on the pages of that Bible were stains, blood stains. The blood stains of some saint, male or female, who knows? Some person owned this Bible and was willing to risk their life to have it. That moved him to tears. It moves me just thinking about it. I think of a YouTube video, a YouTube video of Chinese believers in a house church. A box comes delivered to them. The pastor opens the box. It's from Amazon, I think. That was a joke, by the way. I got better material toward the end. Anyway, opens the box and starts pulling out Bibles in plastic bags and starts passing it out to the members of the church. And you see these people pick these bags up with a Bible in it and hold it to their face. And they rip it open. And they smell the leather. They flip the pages and smell that new Bible smell. You know, there's new car smell. There's new Bible smell. So they're flipping through the pages of the Bible, and they begin to weep. They're on their knees. It's extremely convicting. I got 5 Bibles in my office. I got 5 to 10 Bibles in my house. Do I value God's Word like those Chinese believers? It's amazing. You just got to go into a YouTube search and just say Chinese Bibles, Chinese Church New Bibles. And you watch them as they are moved with emotion because of what they have in their hands. Not only do we have the Bible in all these different translations, but we have all kinds of Bible study works. Go in the Engedi bookstore or cafe. You have a wall with all these study helps that are in English to help us know God's Word. My desire for you is that you would grow in your appreciation and you would invest your time into reading God's Word. I have a good friend who's a tremendous expositor of the Scriptures, a tremendous preacher. And I asked him one time, he's kind of a mentor for me, and I asked him, pardon me, I asked him about his devotional reading plan. And he said, oh, I don't need to really do that. I really do devotions as I prepare to give sermons. I went, oh, okay, whatever. You know, didn't know what to say. But as I started to think about it, I thought to myself, that doesn't seem right. And this is the reason why I thought that. It's one thing to prepare to give a sermon to a congregation, to study, to read for other people. It's a whole different thing to read for yourself. You get tremendous teaching here in this congregation from Pastor David. He labors to give you God's Word. And it's a wonderful thing to receive it from Pastor David. But I also want you to just not receive from Pastor David, but to receive in your living room. To read God's Word on a daily basis. There's all kinds of Bible reading plans out there. You know, I use YouVersion. There's Bible Gateway. There's all, you know, Our Daily Bread. If you go into Our Daily Bread, it'll come up and you just got to click on it. It's available. I want to encourage you to develop your relationship with Christ, to cultivate a deeper relationship with Christ by reading His Word, amen? Getting it into your soul. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, your words were found and I did eat them. They became a part of me. You are what you eat. Behold, bacon. Hamburgers. Pizza. You are what you eat physically, but also you are what you eat spiritually. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them, and they are to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist says, how shall a young man cleanse his way by giving heed to your word? Your words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word is so valuable. It's a tremendous resource. It's available for us. Cultivate. I want to encourage you to cultivate that relationship with Christ. You'll never be the same. Not only do you need it, to cultivate a deeper relationship with Christ for your life, for your family, for your kids. This church needs it. Listen, this community needs it. How many people say, you know, I just can't believe that because I've run into some Christians that just don't seem to be living for Christ. I don't normally quote Mahatma Gandhi, but Mahatma Gandhi said, their Christ I love. They're Christian, I don't. I love their Christ, I don't like their Christian. You see, Christian means little Christ, like Christ, follower of Christ. May God help us as His people follow Him closely and cultivate a relationship with Jesus. The second goal that I have for us this morning is I want us to respond to Jesus. Christ is calling us this morning to go deeper with Him, to be like Josiah, to tear our garments, that our hearts would be tender, that we would be humble before Him and say, Lord God, I need Christ in a deeper way in my life, to repent. And beloved, repent means a change of mind that means a change of direction. Instead of going this way, I change my mind and I'm going to go the opposite direction. Instead of going towards the world and self, I'm going to go towards Christ and His kingdom. I'm making a change of mind that results in a change of direction. There was a book that was written, I think it was back in the 60s. It was called Whatever Happened to Sin, or What Became of Sin. It was written by a psychiatrist named Carl Menninger, and he was bemoaning the fact that in the psychology and psychiatry, they had taken what used to be called sin, you know, lying, adultery, stealing, those kind of things, abusive behaviors, abuse of alcohol or drugs, whatever. They've taken what used to be called sin, and now we call it a disease. Now we call it a pathology, and we minimize the responsibility of the person and the need to acknowledge that I've sinned against the Holy God and I need to repent. I need to change directions and go the opposite directions. We could actually have a follow-up book. Instead of what became of sin, what's become of repentance? Listen to some of the texts from Scriptures about repentance as I read them off to you. Psalm 38, 18. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. Psalm 38, 18. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, those great repentance psalms of King David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered Uriah, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, are forgiven, whose sins are covered, he would say in Psalm 32, 1. The psalmist says that. Solomon in Proverbs 28 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will find mercy. I don't know about you, but I want mercy this morning. Mercy, not getting what I deserve. Not only do I want mercy, I want grace, getting what I don't deserve. We find that in Christ. This next quote is a long, long portion from Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel says. This is God's heart. But if the wicked man turns from all of his sins, which he's committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he's done. He shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his wickedness and live? God's heart is that we would turn. And I don't care where you are in your journey this morning. I got saved in March of 1978. That was a long time ago. Right? I'm an old man now, getting older by the day. I've been a Christian over 40 years. I got saved that day, and God began to work in my life. I was justified that day. I experienced the justification of Christ. I was just as if I'd never sinned. And I started a journey with Jesus. And day after day, week after week, He's been molding me and shaping me into His image. And He's been revealing things to me that need to change. Over those 40 years, there's been things in my life where Christ was working through me. If He had showed me everything that I was on that day, back in March of 1978, I might have just given up and said, it's not worth it. I can't do it. It's too much. But over these 40 years, He slowly worked in me and through me. There's things today in my life that I need to give to Christ. Matter of fact, if we say we don't need, if God doesn't need to work in our life, we're actually saying we've already arrived. We're already perfect. Is there anybody here this morning like that? No. We all need Christ. Amen? We need Christ. He's calling us to respond to Him. He's calling us to respond to Him, to give our hearts to Him in a greater way. On October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, the church door in Wittenberg. And it was his argument against the current abuses in the Catholic Church back in the 16th century. There were 95 statements, really meant for debate, but the first statement, the first thesis was this. Listen, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He intended that the entire life of the believer should be repentance. That day in and day out, beloved, God would reveal things to us where He wants us to let go of the world and hang on to Christ. He wants us to let go of our behavior patterns and our things that we cling to that we think are secure, and turn our lives over in a deeper way to the person of Jesus. He's calling us to that. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news." Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. I just read this morning in my devotions, actually. His defense before King Agrippa. Paul said this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance." Beloved, that's my second goal for us this morning, that in some way we would turn our lives over to Him in a greater way. I have things in my life I want to repent of today and say, "Lord Jesus, set me free that I might glorify Your name in a greater way." You know the text from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways." Now we're really good in the church, the body of Christ at large, of pointing at the world and saying how messed up the world is. And that's not hard. The world is messed up. But we forget about this promise in 2 Chronicles. I realize it's for the Jewish people. Solomon heard God say, "If my people who are called by name will repent and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land." There is a principle there for us that if we, as God's people who are called by the name of Christ, will respond to Him, He'll hear and He will bless us. Peter said this, beloved. Remember when Peter was in the temple with John? He comes to the man who's been laying there for 40 years. And then Peter said, "Look at me." And the man looked at him, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Remember that story in Acts chapter 3? I marvel because that man was there for 40 years. No doubt Jesus saw him in the temple. Jesus probably passed by this guy many times. And here's this guy, he's sitting there, seated there, and Peter and John said, "Look at us." Now, no doubt the man thought he was going to get a big offering, maybe a day's wage. Because normally people don't talk to beggars on the street. Ever pull up to a corner at a light and there's a guy there with a sign? Do you look at him? You just look straight ahead, right? Don't want to make eye contact. I've been in third world countries when you're walking down the street and there's a blind person or a lame person with a cup and they're begging for money. Most people walk by and don't say a word. When you do say a word, that person looks at them eye to eye, heart to heart. They know something's coming. No doubt this man thought something was coming. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such have I give I thee. Rise and walk." He did. And then Peter gives a wonderful sermon. At the end of that sermon, he says this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the face of the presence of the Lord, from the face of the Lord." Do you want a time of refreshing this morning? I do. Times of refreshing. Now, we live between two gardens. There's the Garden of Eden, where our parents sinned. There's also the Garden of God. I read about it in Revelation 21 this morning. I'm looking forward to that day when the new Jerusalem will come out of the sky and everything will be done away with no pain, no hurt, no disease, everlasting life. But in between, we're in this, between these two gardens, and we're looking for a time of refreshing. Beloved, that refreshing is found as we respond to Christ this morning. That refreshing is available for each and every one of us this morning. I want to respond. You know, God has a way of getting our attention. Sometimes the conscience tells us, this is an area of my life where I'm not following Christ, and I need to turn it over to Him. Maybe you're here this morning and your conscience is speaking to you, saying you need to follow Christ in a deeper way in this area of your life. Sometimes, though, when we don't listen to the conscience, God's Holy Spirit gets a hold of us. I think of that text from Psalm 139 where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me the way everlasting." And if we don't listen to that, God will send a Nathan to us like he did with David. And Nathan will confront us and say, you're the man. God's calling to us. It's so hard to do self-assessment. And that's why we need the Spirit of God, and we sometimes need our brothers and sisters in Christ to tell us what's going on, because it's hard for us to look in a mirror sometimes and be honest with ourselves. For example, I remember I was up in my backyard one day and doing some work in my yard. I'm not much of a gardener. I do my best work in my Lazy Boy recliner. So I'm out in the backyard, and I'm doing some work, and I look over at my neighbor, and I notice my neighbor's outside, and she's got a bunch of cats, three or four of them. And I notice that she's talking to her cats, and it was obvious to me she thought her cats understood her and that they were talking back to her. I thought to myself, I have a neighbor who's a crazy cat lady. You know what I mean? I was like, just kind of looked over there. I was like, this is strange. So I went in my house, and I told my dog all about it. We laughed for an hour. Why would she think that cats talk? Cats don't talk. Dogs talk, but not cats. You see, what I could see in my neighbor, I couldn't see in myself. We can see sin in others that we don't see in ourselves. And so if our conscience is dead, God will send the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to lead us in the way of everlasting. And if we turn off the Holy Spirit, God will send someone who loves us, who will put his arm around us and say, this is where you're failing. That's uncomfortable conversations. I've had people put their arm around me and say, Pastor Ken, this isn't going well, and this is why. You know, you're instantly like, who do you think you are? How dare you? But we have to put that aside and say, God, what is it that I need to hear here? What is it that I need to listen to from this person who had the courage to say something uncomfortable to me? We need those kind of people in our lives. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now. And I'm going to ask you to do some work inside your heart. I can tell you this morning, as I mentioned, I've been a pastor for 27 years. And I'm not where I need to be. You know, God saved me way over here. But my goal is way over there. I'm not where I want to be in Christ, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. He's changed me. But he still wants to change more of my life. And I'm convinced he wants to change your life too. And it's a simple act of, Lord, I confess. Change me. I want to repent from whatever behavior. Maybe you're here this morning and you wrestle with anger, frustration. You're angry at friends or family members or church family or church situations, and anger consumes you. God wants to take that out of your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you wrestle with unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, beloved, is a prison. It's a prison we make with our own hands, and we lock the door because we're unwilling to forgive someone who hurt us. They might not even care about what happened, but we can't sleep at night. Let's forgive. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with lust. There's a plague on the church. It's called internet pornography. May God help us, men and women, to live for Christ and to turn away from those things. Maybe it's greed. You're on your job and other people make more money than you, or there's been an inheritance and you didn't get what you thought you should get, and you're angry about it and you're greedy. May God deliver us from those things that are weighing us down. I want you to know this morning, as a pastor, I'm turning from sin to Christ in a deeper way in my life. If that's you this morning, you don't have to come down front. I'm not asking you to come down front. But if you have something in your life you want God to change, just stand up right where you're at. Does anybody here want to change? By standing, you're telling Jesus you're ready to change. There's something in your life that you want him to do for you, in you, and through you. You're making a statement to Christ, asking his Holy Spirit to lead you in the way everlasting. If the rest of us would stand, let's stand together and close in song, shall we?